Now, our church is part of a larger movement known as the Evangelical Covenant Church. So it was a kind of an interdenominational group that sprang out of a revival that happened in Sweden about 150 years back. And so as a kind of an interdenominational denomination since 1885, we've been oriented around two questions have kind of driven how we do church and life together. And that affects us also as a local church. The first question is this: where is it written? So we're looking to be people, even coming from very diverse backgrounds, but people that find unity in the scriptures, that we believe that the Bible is God's word, and it's the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct. It knows things that we don't know. And so what we're trying to do, especially on hard issues, is to ask the question, so what does the Bible teach? Trusting that the word of God helps us to understand the heart of God in the best way possible. Now, we also recognize that we come from different backgrounds, and all of us are fallen, all of us are sinful. None of us see everything, and so we come around God's word with humility, realizing I could be wrong. There might be another way to look at this, but together, looking to call one another to increased faithfulness in God's word. Let's study together. Let's ask, where is it written? The second question that has guided us is the question of how goes your walk? So it's not just what you believe, but how you live out what you believe. How are you walking with Jesus today? How are you becoming more Christ-like in your life? How's the fruit of the Holy Spirit evident in your life? How are you walking with God? How is God leading and guiding you? So it's belief, but it's also lifestyle. Where is it written? How goes your walk? Now, these are the two questions that I think are going to be helpful for guiding us as we move into a three-week series, just 3 weeks, don't worry. Well, actually, I'm telling myself that. Just three weeks, don't worry. We're calling touchy subjects, because there are hard issues out there. Issues where culture divides, issues where the church sometimes divides. And yet, those questions, where is it written? How goes your walk? How are we understanding the word of God? How are we faithfully, lovingly living out God's word in a daily walk with Christ? These are the questions that we're hoping can shape us. So we're in a series, touchy subjects. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, sometimes we hear this passage in relation to evangelism, and that's certainly true. But I think this is also true as we engage in these hard issues. It says, always be prepared. So helping us to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So it reminds us that Christians have a hope. We have ways of looking at the world that are different because we're seeking to be guided by God's word. And as we explain that to the world around us, to culture around us, and as we engage with one another around those questions and around that hope, it's not just about right thinking, it's about right living. It's not just what we believe, but how we express it, how we live it out with gentleness and respect. The reason I think this series is so important right now is it feels like those are values in our culture that are getting eroded. Anybody with me on that? I'm not going to ask for a lot of amens, but that's one I'm going to be asking for. I think it's harder for us. We are getting increasingly divided as a nation, as a culture. We get into our own little bunkers and we don't like to listen to the other side. Or when we engage, we're just engaging to reload and not to listen. But Christians don't need to live like that. We have a unity in Christ. We have an authority source outside of ourselves that allows us to engage in issues differently. And so today we're going to look at an issue that I'm assuming that many of you know which one we're talking about tonight. We're looking at how we look to love people who are gay or lesbian or LGBT. Under the working title, my son is gay, now what? And just to give you a little heads up, next week we're going to be looking at Help, I'm a Porn Addict, kind of looking at how do we find hope and help and healing in the secret sins of our life. And there is hope, and there is help, and there is healing. And then on the third week, we give us all something to look forward to. You know, just under the working title, can't we all just vote for Jesus? And on some level, the answer is actually no, we can't. He's not on the ballot. He's too smart. But so how do we actually have respectful, gracious conversations that engage the hope that we have as it relates to politics? And just as importantly, how it relates to how we treat one another as it relates to politics. So it'll give you something to look forward to. I've also, one of the ways we were talking about the series is that we're shutting down the podcast. So even though we're recording the services, just so that people that are looking to do discussion groups can have these messages as a starting point and as a resource. And also, I want to have them recorded too, because I'm assuming that in some of these things, we're going to have areas of disagreement. And so I kind of want there to be a record of like, so what did you say, you know? Or there's also a very real possibility that I'm going to misspeak on something. I mean, I've prepared at my best. I'm coming in as prayed up as I can be, but I don't always express things well. And so it might be that you could do me the gift of calling me out and saying, hey, I heard you say that. Did you really mean that? And that will help me to be able to express myself better in the future. So I kind of want there to be a record so that if there is something that I say that's not biblically grounded or that's not, you know, well informed with the grace of Jesus Christ, that that I can repent and that I can speak better in the future. So we are doing that. And this morning is really intended to just be a conversation starter. So I'm going to kind of walk us into some elements of the issue, and I'm not going to be able to cover everything. So lower your expectations. But what I do hope can happen is it will start a conversation and start a tone for the conversation to say we really can talk about these things. And tonight, 6:30, there's going to be some discussion groups. There's going to be some tables. I don't know whether we'll be in here or we'll be in one of the side rooms. Depends on how many people are here. But just to have an environment that's as safe as possible to talk through some of these things. And the first part of the evening is going to be an opportunity for some Q&A. So if you've got some questions, write them down and you know, come at me with them tonight. I'll just tackle them as best I can. But to realize that I'm not going to be able to answer every question. I'm certain everyone is going to walk away a little bit disappointed because I didn't say something or didn't address something. So, you know, get used to that. but I also hope that we'll be able to open something up and say, hey, we can talk about this. We can talk about this in ways that are biblical. We can talk about this in ways that are gracious and respectful. In ways that do honor Christ, even if on some of these issues we find ourselves with different opinions, okay? So in the name of kind of full disclosure and transparency, I want to kind of lay out for you sort of the passage and the concept that's right at the center for us as the Evangelical Covenant Church, and I'm fully bought in. This is what I believe as well. That as we look to define marriage and we look to define human sexuality, that Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, one of these foundational passages at the beginning of Scripture, helps to outline, as far as we know, just God's will for human sexuality and where sexuality, and especially intercourse, human intercourse, is meant to be expressed. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So you could summarize it perhaps this way, that God's expressed will for human sexuality and human sexual expression is one man, one woman, one lifetime, one man, one woman, and one lifetime commitment, what we would call marriage. And we live in a culture where all of those parameters, the one man, one woman, one lifetime, all of them are getting challenged and questioned. As we might imagine, as our culture becomes increasingly secular, and there are fewer and fewer Christians, and there are perhaps even fewer Christians that are, it's just harder. It's just harder. So, at least where we are in terms of marriage, so as a covenant pastor, I'm authorized to officiate weddings when it's between one man and one woman, and they're making a lifetime commitment. Now, I will imagine that over the next years, that the one man, one woman thing will be questioned, not only in terms of same-sex marriage, but in terms of polygamous marriage. Our culture has increasingly defined marriage as an issue of rights, which is a good thing. I mean, defending human rights is a good thing. And everybody having equal rights is a good thing. The unique take that the Bible puts on marriage is it's not just about rights, it's also a sacred act. And it's also something that's looking to seek God's blessing on the union. But we can imagine that because for the most part our culture is just battling over the issue of rights, that polygamy is going to come, and that over time there will probably be even the question of, so should marriage be like something like, it's like a 5-year thing, you know, or like, you know, like your Costco membership, you have to renew it every year, and you know, you pay $60 and then you get to keep doing this, because wouldn't it be great, we could avoid all these problems with divorce, and I want to do that, and it feels right to me. We're going to be wrestling with those things over time. But the scriptures lay out, as far as we can tell, God's desire, one man, one woman, one lifetime. And Jesus spoke these words again in both in Matthew and Mark, I mean, reiterating this and upholding this view of marriage. Now, I should say, and this view of marriage has come under question for several different reasons. And I just want to kind of lay out sort of three categories of how people have often thought now about marriage. Anyways, and I realize this is a slight oversimplification. So if I don't hit it exactly right or I don't hit your position exactly right, I'm sorry. But I hope nonetheless it will be helpful. You know, for some, you know, we have sort of this self-oriented morality that we view right and wrong through the lens that our culture views right and wrong, which is you need to decide for yourself what's right for you. And you need to decide for yourself what's wrong for you. And so in that setting, you know, questions like, so what does God think about this? They're sort of secondary. They're you know, God's going to be my advisor, but he's not really going to be my Lord. So whether that's the, I know we're not supposed to be having sex before we're married, but we really love each other. That would be an example of saying, okay, I know what God's word says, but this is what I want to do. And so we find ourselves wrestling with that even as Christians. We're say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but he really, truth be told, he has very limited authority in my life. Because I'm going to do what I want to do. Because I am the final authority for what's right and wrong for me. And so God's word isn't the final authority for what's right and wrong for me. Now, I'm not looking for any show of hands, but if you find yourself, and all of us maybe in some areas of life, we find ourselves wrestling with that. Yes, God, I know that you want me to give. Yes, God, I know that you want me to serve. I know that you want me to forgive, but I'm going to do what I want to do. We all wrestle with that. But what I hope, you know, if you, to the areas in your life where you find yourself in that category, I define right and wrong. Let me inject this thought. If God is real, and I believe he is, if the resurrection really happened, and I believe it did, and God really is who God said he is, and that he's the creator of the world, he's the sustainer of the world, he's the redeemer of the world, he's the one who will make all things new in the end, that will one day restore the world. If those things are true, then that God has the right to tell us what's right and wrong. He does. And it's even consistent with what we believe and know about God as a loving father, that sometimes a loving father, a loving mother, will say no to their kids, even kids they love very much. Yes, I know you want to lick that battery, but it's a bad idea. Don't do that. I know you really want to see what happens when you stick your fingers in the light socket, but no, honey, no. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. Please don't do that. It might even look like a good thing right now to have ice cream for breakfast every day of the week, but one day you will come to regret this. So a loving parent has the right to say no. Now, we don't like to hear no, but a loving parent has the right to say no. And if God is real, and I believe he is, and if God has spoken through God's word as we believe he has, even though we recognize that we struggle to know whether we've interpreted it faithfully, but if God's word helps us to see God's heart, then God ultimately is the one who decides what's right and wrong. And what I think about it is kind of irrelevant. I can believe that the moon's not there because the clouds are hiding the moon, but that just because I don't believe the moon isn't there doesn't mean it's not there. It just means I can't see it. And so I would hope that if you're sort of in that category, that today might be a day that you'd say, okay, Lord, I just at least acknowledge that and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. And I hope this might be a day where you would take that step of repentance and say, God, I want my life to be in alignment with what you say for me is right and wrong, what you say for me is bad and good. And so even the things that I deeply want, I want my wants and my temptations and my leanings and my, dare I say, orientations, I want them to be in submission to you. So that's one category, the I make my own rules category. Now, in the church today, there's a second category of people that really do believe that God decides what's right and wrong, but they're asking some questions. So I define this as Christians with questions, where on the passages, and there's five places in the Bible where there are specific prohibitions on same-sex intercourse. We're taking a look at those passages and asking the question, are we really understanding this rightly? Is this really what it says? Are we interpreting it well? And maybe there's somebody here today and you're in that category. And first I'm going to be a little disappointing because I'm not going to be looking at those five passages specifically. Tonight, we can take a closer look with that. But I do want to acknowledge this, that asking questions is good. Christianity invites questions. It is always okay to say, is this really what it says? Are we really interpreting this faithfully and rightly and well? It actually strengthens the church overall when we ask questions. Now, for the scholars that are in this category, the fundamental argument is that while everybody's on the same page that there is no everything goes scenario, it would say that it is perhaps possible that a committed, lifelong same-sex union could also be blessed by God. In other words, that it'd be possible for same-sex marriage in some form to be okay. So that's the argument. And denominations kind of wrestle over this one, and scholars
wrestle over these things based on how they're interpreting those passages. Now that being said, I've probably read a half dozen books from that scholarly perspective. I do believe those scholars to be sincere Christians who are seeking to follow God's word. I also humbly submit to you, I believe they're wrong. And I believe there are really good answers to some of the questions that they bring up. And I'm grateful for the questions, because at least this is what it's done for me by taking a closer look at those questions. It's helped me to hopefully shake loose a lot of the homophobia that I've had and I was raised with culturally, helped to more narrowly and carefully define, so what really is the issue here? You know, the distinction between, is same-sex attraction a sin? Which I would say, no, it's not. It's just a temptation, and all of us are tempted. The issue isn't same-sex attraction. It's same-sex intercourse. But there's a very particular expression of sexuality. That's what I've taken out of that. And again, come at me tonight with questions. I'll go as deep as you like into that category, okay? But I do want to acknowledge that those questions are being asked, and I want to acknowledge that asking the questions is not wrong, and that as we study deeper, it actually is a gift. It helps to clarify. It helps us to come to a better understanding of God's word. There's the third category, and honestly, this is the one I'm in, okay? At least I hope I'm in. Because that first category of, God, I want to tell you what to do, that attitude just sneaks up. But I'm trying to, it's like whack-a-mole, trying to whack it down. You know, selfishness comes up, whack it down. Lord, help me to submit in that area. Lord, help me to submit to you in that area. Okay. But in that third category of, I've looked at those passages, and I do believe that the quote-unquote traditional view of marriage, is intended to be between a man and a woman for a lifetime. I believe that it's right. And so this might not be the right assumption to make, but I'm going to make the assumption for the rest of this message that most of us, though I don't want to assume that all of us, but that most of us are kind of in that third category, okay? Because I think God's word has some really important things for us to say, or to say to us, to those of us who would say, yeah, I affirm a traditional view of marriage. Because, we've looked at that question, so where is it written? And we might feel like, okay, I kind of think I know what God's word says about this. But there's the other question that's also equally important, which is, how goes your walk then? If this is what we affirm, and again, I'm assuming something, which might not be fair. So just take that in mind. But if we're affirming that traditional view of marriage, and we look at the question of how goes your walk, we need to take a really good look at this question of, so then how did Jesus treat sinners? And I'm putting kind of sinners in air quotes, because all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. But if we're being honest, we sometimes, culturally, we make a distinction between what you could think of as the majority sinners and the minority sinners. Majority sinners are the people that sin in ways that we already kind of understand. Like, I see somebody struggling with pride or lust or gluttony. I'm like, oh, yeah, absolutely, brother. I understand you, And it's easier to forgive than when maybe somebody is struggling with a form of lust that I personally can't relate to. So I want us to look at a passage that might be a little odd for this question, but I think it has a lot to say. And I also bring up this story not to make a parallel. I hope you hear that, but just to make a point, okay? So I want us to take a look at Luke chapter 19. If you're in your Bible apps, it'll be coming up, or in your paper Bibles, even better. And it's the famous story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. So Luke tells the story of Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was, what's the next word? Wealthy. So here's something you need to know. That now, none of us like the IRS. I'm assuming that. But at least the IRS operates with rules. What was going on in Jesus' time is they were under Roman occupation. And so this invading foreign government was extracting taxes from the Israelites. Very high taxes. Without a lot of benefits. Just taking money. And so their strategy for this was to employ Israelites to do some of the tax gathering. Presumably, this is because somebody that doesn't know a village or a community can come in and they can, you know, if they come in to look to collect taxes, it's easy to lie to them. Oh, we don't have many taxes. We can't pay much money. Our business was really bad this year. We only made a little bit of money, so here's a little bit of taxes. Where somebody that lives in the community, they can know, oh, yes, the Joneses, they bought 5 donkeys last year. They got a couple of new Mercedes in the garage. Business isn't as bad as you think. No, that's, or whatever the last name is. And so then the Israelite tax collector can go in and really help to get the taxes out. And it was with the understanding you need to collect the taxes that are required by the Roman government, and if you take extra, it's fine. So that's Zacchaeus. That's what he's been doing. And the Bible tells us that he was wealthy, which means he wasn't just taking sort of the minimal amount. He was taking something extra. So Zacchaeus would be a very despised person in the city of Jericho. People would know who he is. They'd want to avoid him. They wouldn't make eye contact. Zacchaeus, he was a big-time sinner. Big time. Nobody likes Zacchaeus. But, verse 3, wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, that's the part of the story we remember, he couldn't see over the crowd, so he ran ahead, climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So Jesus is walking into Jericho. And then we get to verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, what did he do? He looked up. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, I must come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I need to pause there. This is really interesting. Zacchaeus is a despised person. He's up in a tree. It would be so easy for Jesus to just walk past. He might not even see him normally. He's walking this way, and Zacchaeus is up in a tree. But Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, he looks, doesn't he? He sees Zacchaeus. And then not only does he see Zacchaeus, he doesn't even need to look. He calls Zacchaeus by name. Zacchaeus. Think this Zacchaeus, he's a person that throughout this community, Zacchaeus has been called many names. You know, there's probably been jokes going around about tax collectors, you know. How many tax collectors can you put on the end of a spear? Answer, not enough. You know, so off-color jokes have probably been told about Zacchaeus. He's a minority sinner. But Jesus didn't call Zacchaeus names. Jesus called him by name. This is really important. Jesus saw him. Jesus called him by name. And Jesus sought his company. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus sought Zacchaeus' company. Now, Zacchaeus, this was a big deal for Zacchaeus. Traveling dignitaries, traveling rabbis, they don't go visit tax collectors. But this is a different kind of rabbi. This is a different kind of teacher. This is one who sees. This is one who calls him by name. This is one who seeks out his company. And so Zacchaeus comes down and at once welcomed him gladly. And then we get to verse 7. And this is the passage is just, this hits me hard. I'm just warning you. All the people saw this and they began to mutter. He, Jesus, has gone to be a guest of a sinner. And I hear this passage, and I'm sorry, but the Holy Spirit just taps on my heart, and he's saying, how far are you willing for your reputation to be tarnished, to reach out to somebody that I love? How far are you willing to have your reputation tarnished to reach out to someone who is a moral minority, who is distant from me, who doesn't know me? How far are you willing to go, Andrew? How far are you willing to let your good name get slandered? And most of the time I'll say, Lord, probably not far enough. And I look at the little band on my wrist that says, love like Jesus. And I say, I am not doing a good job there. And so Jesus becomes Zacchaeus' guest, and we hear the rest of the story. And the reason it's recorded is because something really dramatic happens. So Jesus is dining at Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus stood up, and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, which he has, I will pay back four times the amount. So Zacchaeus makes a radical life change. A very difficult life change. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We get pretty comfortable in church about we believe that Jesus saves. And so we want to proclaim the message of his salvation. That's true. Jesus saves. Absolutely. Also remember, Jesus seeks. How are we doing? He saves the lost, but he seeks the lost. Do you hear me? I'm talking to me here. How far am I willing to go to reach out to somebody that God loves? So here's a couple things I hope we'll remember. First thing, kindness is not compromise. Kindness is not compromise. Now, you could also say kindness does not compromise. I noticed that Jesus doesn't come into town and he doesn't say, hey, everybody, by the way, I know Zacchaeus is a tax collector and I know he's ripped you off of a lot of money, but it's really not that bad. Get over it. He doesn't say that. What he does is he just demonstrates human dignity and kindness and he reaches out. Kindness is not compromise. Second, love sometimes means sacrifice. And so as we love our kids, as we love our friends, as we love our family, sometimes love means sacrifice. And so, you know, I sort of set up the message, and so how do we love our LGBT friends and family without compromise? And the thing is, I mean, this is probably not a real satisfying answer, but is we just do. You don't need to change our theology to love people that Jesus loves. In fact, I think the best thing that we can do is to reach out and to help to nurture faith identity. Because if somebody doesn't know Christ and doesn't understand how desperately God loves them, even if they've heard the message of the gospel, if they don't understand how desperately God loves them, they're not going to have the resources, the spiritual and emotional resources, to make some of the hard changes that need to be made sometimes. So how far? How far are you willing to go? Not only to see people saved, but to seek after those who need to know that God loves them. I wholeheartedly believe it can be done without theological compromise. But it cannot be done without sacrifice. It cannot be done without sacrifice. And so I would ask you, and I would ask me today, what's your next step? I need you to know this. Jesus sees you. Jesus calls you by name. And Jesus seeks your company too. So what's your next step? For some, maybe you find yourself in that first category and maybe today is a day to just start to say, God, I realize that I've been making my own life rules here. And I want to repent. You are the Lord of my life. You define what's right and wrong. Lord, help me to seek your word. For some, you might be in that second category, the third, like you're just questioning, which is great. And I hope that the questions will truly be guided by, Lord, what do you say? As best I can tell, as best as we read it, Lord, what do you really teach on this? You know, as I've been reading, you know, and studying trying to look at both sides, the attitude in my heart, and I'm sure it's polluted somehow, but the attitude in my heart is, God, if we've really got this wrong, I want to be brave enough to make the change. Because I want to be faithful to you more than just tradition, or faithful to you more than just, you know, kind of my own fears and phobias and bents. I want to be faithful to you, no matter what it says. And if I've had it wrong in the past, Lord, help me to hear rightly. And I hope all of us can take that attitude into God's word. Lord, I want my life to be modified by your word. Not that my life would look to modify your word for me. Lord, help me to be in submission to you. Or maybe you find yourself in that third category. You kind of feel like you know what you believe. Friends, I would encourage you, so what's he calling you to do? If there are people so what are we doing about it? How far are you willing to go? How far are you willing your reputation or our reputation to be tarnished in order to love people on the moral margins of society? How far are you willing to go? Jesus, I hope you'll give me strength to go a little farther than I have. Because I want to love like you. I want to love like Jesus. Not only in what I believe, but in how I live. I want to love like Jesus. So I just invite you to pray. And I'm going to lead in some prayers. I'm understanding that we might not all be on the same page here. Okay? Be gracious to me. I could have some stuff wrong. And come at me with the things that I've got wrong. Let's talk about it tonight, 6:30. Okay? Let's talk about it tonight, 6:30. Lord, help us. Help us to be people of love. To be people of grace. To be people of truth. To be people who love like you. Lord, I pray that I and we might be in submission to your word. To be willing to look foolish. Both as we stand for truth and as we reach out to those on the moral margins. That we might increasingly love like you. That we might show grace so that people can come to know you and come to experience the transformation that only happens when we know how much you love us. We pray these things. And God, we pray that we would each be able to just to hear your word and to know what our next step is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.